Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that He would call those who were His followers friends. And we thank You for that encouragement. We ask Your blessing upon us as we open Thy Word. May it be the Spirit of God uses it to speak to our hearts in very real and direct ways, to effect those changes that You seek in each one of us. May we always be thankful for Your blessing. We're always glad when we can open the Scriptures. May it be that which indeed will not only speak to us now, but also in the days ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I turn you to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and the verses which we read, the opening verses that are there. I think of all the passages of the Gospel of John, John 14, 1 to 6 is one of the most significant passages for us. It is a source of great encouragement. It is also the promise that is given to believers upon which we rely. It is something that is stated very clearly and plainly so that there is no question, there's no hesitation, there's no difficulty in understanding. The clarity of it is such that it is straightforward. And I'm always glad when there are those kinds of things that are presented, that they... It is also ultimately, of course, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most important thing. It's not just the benefits we derive by trusting in Him, but it is that He is indeed the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we read that elsewhere in the Scripture, it is, if you will, detailed in a large way here in this portion of Scripture. But we begin with one very important foundational concept. It all rests upon the foundation of us putting our faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That's the thread, if you will, that follows through these verses. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." When you read the opening verses that are here, what a great comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. Understand the context is more immediate in the first place because the disciples were troubled because the Lord Jesus Himself, we read earlier in previous passages here in John, where He was troubled in His spirit because He knew what was going to unfold with the betrayal and ultimately with His crucifixion. But for His disciples also to have that difficulty, Jesus has an answer for the troubled heart. And that is true whether we look back here and we understand it from the Gospel of John in the immediate context of it, or whether we talk about it in the 21st century where you and I are here today. There ought to be no reason for one who is trusting in Jesus Christ to be so troubled, to be so disturbed that somehow it interferes or it undermines their faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is one of the most powerful things that as believers, that if we put it into regular practice, it's not just some nice fair words and fond speeches, but it is a reality, and it is a reality because we don't know it just academically by reading the verses of Scripture off of a page, but because we have put it to the test, we have put it to the extent where we can say that we have experienced that relief from trouble that is availed us through the Scriptures and by our Lord Jesus Christ. And having that track record, having that experience, having that history to reflect back upon, there is absolutely no reason why we should have any question or doubt whatsoever that what he has said here so long ago or what we have experienced in past time of our own lives, there's no reasonable expectation that that should fail in the future. You know, when we read the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That applies to what we see here when Jesus can speak to His disciples and say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me." The encouragement that is there. The answer for those who are troubled like His disciples here, as they were troubled by Judas, as they were troubled by the Lord Jesus speaking of His departure back in chapter 13, verse 33, where we have the necessity of a sacrifice and fulfillment of prophecy in order to complete the plan of salvation that was needful for all those who would trust in Him. But the Lord goes on here, though, because there is a basis to be able to say that again. It's not just empty words. But it also comes back to another basic premise. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And there is that importance of our faith and trust placed in Jesus Christ. You know, elsewhere we read in the Bible that the demons believe in God and they tremble. Belief in God is not salvation. Belief in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior is the manner in which it is prescribed in the Scriptures that we can know our sins are forgiven and that we know that we have what Jesus goes on to describe here that is written of elsewhere as our blessed hope. The blessed hope does not belong universally to everybody, folks. The blessed hope belongs to those ye believe in God, believe also in me. And so we take that as an encouragement to make sure of where our faith and trust has been placed. Jesus, by saying these words, underscores the reality of his deity. As they had believed in God the Father, whom they had never seen, so they should continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even after his departure back into heaven. There's an interesting passage that is given by the Apostle Peter. When you go back to 1 Peter and you go to chapter 1 and you read from verses 7 and 8 there in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on now, and it's in a different time context that you'll read then verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a great encouragement to those who come later on. Peter wanted to make sure and to assure those to whom he is addressing his epistle that indeed there is that fact that we can trust in him. We may not see him in person, we will one day, but we see him very clearly set forth into the word, in the Word of God, in the words of Scripture. And so we have that encouragement that is given through the Word of God as we are studying even here this morning. But let's understand something. When Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me, the importance is there for a relationship with God. Let me say it in a different way. Everybody needs to be right with God. I've kind of taken that tack in witnessing to people now, you know, talking about salvation. And I've been trying something different by asking a question. Are you right with God, yes or no? No, that's a fairly direct question. I don't think it's, you know, questionable as to what we're looking. Are you right with God? And somebody would say, well, suppose they would say, well, yes, I'm right with God. Then I have a follow-up question. How do you know you're right with God? See, now, if people will acknowledge the necessity of being right with God, then that really opens the door, if you will, to say, well, here's how to be right with God. How are you right with God? And, you know, whatever the answer they may give, if it's not because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, that's the wrong answer. And that gives us, hopefully, then an opportunity to open up and say, here's what the Bible says. Jesus, here, you believe in God, believe also in me. There's no division that is there whatsoever. And it is the importance of faith that we're looking at here. To put our faith and trust in what Christ, from our perspective, looking backward to what he has done for us for the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, faith, we sometimes use an acronym for. I don't know that we've talked about this much recently, but let me just kind of put it in here. An acronym is a word made up of letters. Each of the letters stands for something individually, okay? If you take the word faith, all right, and if you look at, you know, just the F-A-I-T-H, if you will, forsaking, and there's some extra words in here, forsaking all others, I trust in him. That's a good way to remember what faith is really all about, isn't it? Forsaking all others, forsaking all the other choices that people make that are not substantiated in the Scriptures, or that which is produced by the imaginations of men. We were talking somewhat about this in the men's class this morning, and talking about those things of humanism and evolution and so forth. You know, all the alternatives to biblical Christianity that are out there that are false, and therefore have no real hope attached to them whatsoever. None at all. But when we understand what the Bible talks about faith, yes, it's forsaking all others. It's forsaking all the alternatives that man tries to invent and tries to persuade people to follow. Forsaking all, I trust in Him. That is, there is a personal relationship between one person and Jesus Christ, one sinner and one Savior. The very definition, if you will, of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or if you go back to Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Time and again, we are encouraged to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is essential, folks. You can't be saved without putting your faith in the right person. You know, you go back to the book of Hebrews, and I found it interesting in the introduction, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11, and understanding that the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish people to demonstrate the superiority of faith in Jesus Christ as compared to Mosaic law and the Old Testament practices that were there. And I like the way, when you go into Hebrews chapter 11, as it introduces then all the patriarchs, the Old Testament patriarchs, who knew what faith was all about. We're not saved by works, they were saved by faith. And Abraham, you go all down the line later on. But here is how that passage is introduced in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That is, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, when you read those words that are there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, to believe that God is a good starting point, but it's not the finish line. What that does is that gets us launched in the right direction. And again, I come back to what we read here in John chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And we see it underscored there as well. Time and again, though, this is so very important. We are saved by faith. We're not saved by works whatsoever. Works come as a result of that. That's true when you go back and read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. But right now what I want to do is take you back to Romans, the 5th chapter, because, again, I'm just reiterating the importance here of faith so that we are clear. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The great encouragement to put our faith and trust in the Savior. Now, as I come back to John chapter 14, and we look at that opening verse, you believe in God, believe also in Me. There then is this establishment of a relationship. And then what follows is the outcome, the consequence, the fruition, if you will, of that relationship. And as Jesus goes on, and I go on here in verse 2, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The Father's house, a home of every believer. In My Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. It's not just a matter of the dwelling place, but there's also something else in the language that is here, whereby we could actually extend it a little bit further and say, permanent dwelling place. Here on earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You go back and you read Hebrews 11. These were strangers and pilgrims, the patriarchs back there in Hebrews chapter 11. They understood that this wasn't all that there was. But folks, when it comes to eternity, the Lord Jesus says, I go to prepare, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. It's very specific, isn't it? He isn't gone to prepare a place for everybody. He isn't gone to prepare a place for some but not others. As if there were some kind of preferential treatment. The only defining factor is whether or not we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and whether all of our faith is in Him. These are permanent dwelling places. There will be enough space for all who come there. As I was looking through some of the things of information I've acquired over the years in this, I was reading something about how big heaven is. Now, this is based upon Revelation chapter 21, okay? And you're going to get into furlongs and other things. I'm going to cut all through that. I'm going to bring it into modern terminology, okay? But this is a sidelight, if you will. It is a heavenly country. It is the Father's house. But it is certainly large enough for us. How do we know that? Because in Revelation chapter 21, here are the numbers, 1,728,000,000 cubic miles. That's how big heaven is. Now you may look at that and say, "Oh, Pastor, that sounds incredible." Yes, it does. That sounds like something far beyond our ability to even grasp, to think about something that is so huge in three dimensions. But then again, let's come back to John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. The Lord Jesus can make something like that. And He's going to prepare it for those who are trusting in Him as a personal Savior. 1,728,000,000 cubic miles. Not only that, but when you read on there in Revelation, it is a place of beauty. It is a place that is fully supplied for all who will inhabit it. There is the tree of life that has 12 fruits year round. There is the flow of pure water. And because Jesus is there and He is the light, there is no night whatsoever. And folks, that will be forever. Heaven is not some kind of imagination, some kind of mental picture, some kind of fantasy that people might conjure up. When you look at the Scriptures and you understand the authority of God's Word, God tells us it's a real place. And the Lord Jesus, in His words here in John chapter 14, underscores the reality of it. When He says here, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, if this is untrue, I'd have to say so. But He doesn't, does He? Because it's real. And by the grace of God, you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to go and see it. Oh, we're not just going to go see it. We're going to go live there. And be with the Lord Jesus, our Savior, forever. Talk about a blessed hope. What a marvelous thing. Heaven is described as the Father's house here. It is described as a heavenly country in Hebrews 11:16. It is described as a city in Hebrews 11:10 that is able to contain a large population. And I just simply say to you, how many condos can you fit in something that's that big? Anyway, or apartments, name what you will. Peter calls it a kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. It is described in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, as the paradise of God. It is a place of eternal joy. David in Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And then there's this next phrase in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Even David knew way back when. His testimony is there. It's clear about the reality of it. The conclusion we need to draw here is that, yes, heaven is a real place with real provisions, with real joys. And it is exclusively for believers in Jesus Christ who will enjoy it throughout all of eternity. If it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't it a marvelous thing to have confidence in the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just in this, but in all things that we see that are spoken by Him. But I think the greatest thing is, while we are very much in so many times and ways disappointed by things here, one thing is sure: there will be no disappointment in heaven. None whatsoever. None at all. All the more reason that we ought to look forward to it. Amen? Yeah. I come back to John chapter 14. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is personally involved in the preparations for us. It really begins, however, with His sacrifice on the cross. Because by His sacrifice on the cross, that guarantees the right of every believer in Him to enter heaven. Having fulfilled the Father's plan of redemption, believers are welcomed into the presence of God the Father. We are welcomed into His presence in prayer now. But we will enjoy a personal presence in eternity that is yet to come. You know, God has always been in the business of preparing places for His people. This isn't something new or unusual. He prepared the Garden of Eden. He prepared the Promised Land for the people back in the Old Testament Scripture. Time and again, we have seen that work which He has done. He prepares heaven as well here. And in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. First of all, there is the expectation and desire on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to have every believer with Him through eternity. Now just pause for a moment, okay? Let that kind of sink in just a bit. Jesus had the 12 that were with Him day in and day out. But that was just for how many years? During His earthly ministry. There was the world who saw Him during His earthly ministry. He shared company with other family members. And you talk about Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We could go, and we can look at that and say, boy, I wish I was there. I wish I had that opportunity. Let me just tell you, that fades in comparison to spending eternity with Jesus Christ. The blessed hope truly is a blessing. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, Paul deals with this, but we have an hope and an expectation, not only of going to heaven, but as I read here, and I take you back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter now, to look at Paul's explanation of these things. Not only do we have that expectation of where we will be in heaven, but the fact of His coming to retrieve us, to take us out of this world, and to take us home with Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you will. And I'll begin with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Now let me just stop right there for a moment. He doesn't want them to not know how it's going to work. The Thessalonian Christians had a problem because they had come, they'd received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They enjoyed Christian fellowship. They worshiped the Lord together. But the thing is, they had in their minds, for some reason, the expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come in their lifetime. And so when some of the members of the church started dying off, people started worrying, going, oh my, are they going to miss out? We thought the Lord would come back by now. He hasn't. What's going to happen to them? This is Paul's answer when he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those who had already died. He doesn't want them to fret over them whatsoever, because there's no reason to. And Paul explains, he goes on, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." The believers who died in Thessalonica did not lose their hope in Christ. It was just as real for them in death as it was for the other believers there in life. But I go on. "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again," okay, there's the importance of faith in Christ, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now that word "sleep" is used in the scriptures to apply to the death of believers, and it speaks to their bodies, it speaks to their physical presence. Now we read elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We understand that there's a part of us that we can't see. We see each other in our bodies, all right? But there's a real person who's dwelling inside. When I breathe my last, when my heart beats for the last time, the real me is going to part company with this carcass. Okay? And if it has the opportunity to sleep in a grave, then so be it. Until the Lord Jesus comes again, which is being described here. But I get ahead of myself. Let me just go on here. Because I go to verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." There's the authority that Paul is giving. He says this is God's authority, that this is how it works. All right, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," and the word is really "precede" in our language today, "them which are asleep." That is, those who have gone through the experience of death will be a little more honored than those who are alive when Jesus comes. And he goes on and he explains why. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There's the privilege for those who have died. Those who have gone through the experience of death, they're going to be raised up. Their body's going to be raised, reunited with them. "For the Lord himself For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Last phrase. "And so shall we all, so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then last but not least, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I have no reason to fear death as a believer in Jesus Christ. I have to be honest, if I were not a believer, I'd be terrified. And rightfully so. But you see, when our confidence is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're trusting in Him, when we take Him at His word, when we take the inspired word of God given through Paul here, and remember, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 testified, he was taught directly by Jesus Christ for probably a year or two after he was saved. Just a little detail, if you will. So he got the, you know, what he's teaching here directly is my point, from the Lord. But even if we read these things, what great comfort it is, isn't it? You know, this is a passage, probably I at least read it if I don't preach on it in a funeral, because it's so rich. But so is John chapter 14 as well. The purpose of Jesus' return is to receive you unto myself. What do we read back in John chapter 14? "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That fits perfectly what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, doesn't it? It is exactly the same. But then as we go further here in John chapter 13, the ultimate objective, if you will. Because when you read these things, he says in the last phrase of verse 3, "that where I am, there ye may be also." It's not just a place, folks. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That where I am, Jesus says, there ye may be. You're going to be with me. You're going to be in my company. What we have here is unbroken fellowship. That's not something new here in John. Can I just remind you? Back in the 12th chapter, and I think it's verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. You see that phrase in the middle of John chapter 12, verse 26? He's already said this. Oh, but that's not the only time, though. If I go ahead to chapter 17, all right? And if I go to chapter 17 and I go to verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I'm so glad that he gives it to us multiple times. We don't always get it the first time around, do we? But there it is. To be with him. Coming back to John chapter 14, though, there is one condition that is set. Jesus says in verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? It seems a shame that Thomas apparently has not followed what we already saw back in that chapter 12 and verse 26. And yes, there may be a lot of people that you and I know who are much like Thomas. We don't know where Jesus went, and we don't know the way. May I just, first of all, underscore one thing. English is very important, and always the difference between the definite and the indefinite. Jesus says, you know, the way, not a way. Okay? That may sound like a small difference, but it is all the difference of the world. You see, if Jesus Christ could only claim that he was a way rather than the way, then that would say then there must be other saviors, there must be other alternatives, there must be other paths that will lead us to the same place. And there are so many religious people, quote unquote, in our world today who are convinced it doesn't matter how you go, what path you take, you know, it's all the spokes of the wheel. Ultimately, it always gets to the hub, it gets to the right place. That is a lie from the pit of hell. An absolute lie. There is nothing in the Word of God that will substantiate a hint of anything like that whatsoever. Here in John chapter 14, there's one way, the way. And it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now Thomas says, I don't know. But I think here's what you really need to draw from verse 4 here in chapter 13. When Jesus says those words, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. It is not left to any guesswork. It is not left with a question mark at the end. If we study the Word of God, and especially when we study a passage like John chapter 14, we know where it is. And we know how to get there in the one way. I look at that statement by Thomas, Lord, we know that whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Then it is obligatory to find out about what the place is and how to get there. That is to find the way. I look at the people who surround us, go to other church systems that don't follow the Bible. And the thing is, those people, for whatever reason, seem somehow content not to know where and not to know how. I find that tragic. People who rely on tradition. We were, again, talking about this in class this morning. Well, my grandparents were such and such. My parents were such and such. And I'm going to live and die and I'm going to be such and such. You can fill in the blanks. It really doesn't matter. Going to hell because of family tradition. How does that make sense? What a terrible thing. There is but one way to heaven. The destination is sure and certain. There's no question about it whatsoever. But the way has been made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He accomplished that which was necessary in order to reconcile us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Next phrase, note it well. That he might bring us to God. Can anybody else bring us to God? Can anybody else bring us into that right relationship with God the Father? Can anybody other than Jesus Christ talk about heaven as a place he has prepared and for which he will come and retrieve us, and he wants us to be there because he wants us to be with him? There's no other place where you can find any assurance of those things. You can find it here in the Word of God. But it is to subscribe to the way, not a way, if you will. 1 Peter 3:18, when he writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, that does away with the mass where Jesus is crucified over and over again. He goes on and he says it's the just for the unjust. That says that there is a requirement of a perfect, sinless sacrifice in order for the judgment of God to be satisfied. Something that no one can resolve, nobody can accomplish by human works. It is an absolute impossibility. Even if he could do all the right things, you're still a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by birth. You're a sinner by practice. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Case closed, apart from Jesus Christ. The just for the unjust was necessary. Peter hits all the bases, if you will, of what's necessary. It's a one-time suffering for sins, but it worked only because it was one who is absolutely just and sinless for the unjust sinners like you and me. But then it was the objective that he might bring us to God. God doesn't come to us, we go to him. You know, the whole business of reconciliation is something that unfortunately is not preached all that often today. It ought to be. Reconciliation is getting right with God. But here's the problem, though. People have this idea in their imagination that somehow God is going to be reconciled to them. He's going to be the one who has to make the movement. He has to make the change. That is absolutely untrue. Reconciliation is getting me as a sinner right with God, getting back with him through Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Peter uses that word here. That concept that is there. That you might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again the third day was proof positive that the payment that he made on the cross was in full and it's altogether sufficient. It needs nothing else added to it whatsoever. It's what he has done for us. Thomas has asked a question here. If it's still a question mark for you here this morning, you need to know the answer. And you need to know that today. But I go on to verse 6. As Jesus here answers Thomas, it is a very clear declaration. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a church. It's not a religion. It's not works. It's not somehow earning it. It is a gift. But I want to make sure that we are sure about the declaration here, because we all recite John 14:6, but I want to make sure we have it clear. Because there's a little nuance here is of great importance, especially when we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me rephrase it, if I may. I'm going to kind of interpolate a little bit here. Jesus saith unto him, I am the one who is the way. I am the one who is the truth. I am the life. The I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, think burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, speaking to Moses. Jesus declares his deity. In effect, when you read John 14:6, what we are seeing, if I can kind of make it just a little bit different, it required the one who is the I am, the Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, because he is the exclusive way to salvation. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, Pastor, that's so narrow. Yes, it is. It's narrow because he's the only one who could accomplish what we needed. No one else, and certainly not ourselves. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It reminds me of what we read when you go back to the book of Acts and you see the apostles preaching back there, and you go to the 4th chapter. And there's also a well-known verse that is there. When Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 4, he speaks about the Lord Jesus as one whom Israel had rejected. They had denied. They wanted nothing to do with him. And Peter, because of his burden for his countrymen, that they might know salvation, that they might know what it means, and rather than rejecting Jesus Christ to come to put their faith and trust in him as their personal Savior, brings his presentation here in Acts chapter 4 to a conclusion in the 12th verse, if you will. And where we read these words, and Peter is speaking, he says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No alternative, no plan B, no exception. Well, you don't have to trust in Christ because you're so good, you're so wonderful, you're so perfect. Yeah, sure. Foolishness, isn't it? Absolutely. Neither is there salvation in any other. No Allah. Okay. No works, no ceremonies, no wafer, no wine. Call what you will. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, that's a perfect demonstration of Peter's understanding of what he heard back here from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's almost paraphrasing, isn't he? But the thing is, he has to, doesn't he? How else is he going to encourage those people to get saved? How else is he going to encourage them that they can know their sins are forgiven? Oh, yes. And how can he express it any other way if they would see heaven and be with the Lord Jesus forever? See, if we really care, we need to tell the truth, don't we? If we really are burdened for those who are yet lost, we need to make it as clear as possible. And people need to understand there are no alternatives. It is exclusively Jesus Christ. And yet, on the other hand, isn't it a marvelous thing if you're here this morning, you know Christ is your personal Savior, to be able to read a passage like this and say, wow, how big? Jesus is going to be there. I'm going to be with Him. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the blessed Word of God. Thank You for the encouragement it brings to believers. And yet, Lord, I pray that it would also be a very clear warning to those who as yet know not Christ as their personal Savior. And Lord, I just ask that their eyes would be open, their understanding would be enlightened, that the Spirit of God would do that work whereby they come to realize their great need. Lord, I pray even here this morning You might touch a heart before it's too late. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here this morning, and you can't say that you know heaven is your eternal home. You don't have that confidence. You don't have that assurance. But you'd like to find it today. If you're here this morning and you want to know Christ as your Savior, please permit me to pray for you. And the way to do that is simply raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. I need to know Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Is there one? Heavenly Father, You know each heart. And You know our needs. But Lord, I ask You to bless Thy word to those who know Christ, who find that comfort so that we need not let our heart be troubled today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.